Well, this morning we're back into the book of Luke, back to the book of Luke, a great gospel. Luke starts this whole gospel out by saying he has investigated the evidence, he has researched it, he wants to be a good historian, he wants to lay out all of the events about the concerning the ministry and the person and the work of Christ. And he starts out by the miraculous birth of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And we see all of those events in chapters 1 and 2. And then we've come to chapter 3, which occurs 30 years after the events of chapters 1 and 2 in terms of them being born. They're both probably about 30 years old, John the Baptist and Jesus. And they're probably in their early 30s, somewhere around there. Can't be exactly sure of the dates, but about 30 years of age when we come to Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, we start out with the ministry of John the Baptist. And you see that in verse 2. I showed you that in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan and preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Alistair Begg said something I listened to recently, and I thought it was a good point. There are people who say something, and there are people who have something to say. You're familiar with people who just talk and always saying something. But very few people really have something to say. Talk radio is like that, isn't it? People saying something all the time. But very few really have something to say. His point is John the Baptist is in the wilderness, not just saying something. He's got something to say. The word of God came to John the Baptist, and that is what John has to say. You knew when you came here this morning that preacher is going to say something. I just hope he has something to say. That's what you should be concerned about. And that is the key here, is the fact that it's the word of God. That is what is so key here. Any preacher, any pastor gets his authority from the word of God alone. It's not just his own imaginations, it's not to be his own ideas, his own views about things, his own experiences, that's not it. If he has something to say, it's because he's bringing it from the Word of God. And that is so central to the ministry of John the Baptist. What John the Baptist is doing in the wilderness is what God wants him to do and say. When I think of the Scripture, I think of wisdom from above, James calls it. This is thinking outside the box stuff. You know what everybody's talked about thinking outside the box? This is outside the box. This is revelation from God. This is God's word coming into the box. Wisdom, human wisdom's just inside the box. It's circular, it's contradictory, it's not dependable, it leads to death. That's wisdom from below, James says. But the word of God is wisdom from above, and if you really want to have something to say, you speak from this. John the Baptist did not rely on the wisdom of man to inform his ministry or to tell him how to conduct his ministry. You can tell that because if the average church growth guru had told John how to do it, he would have said, John, number one, location, location, location. Don't go a day's journey from the population. But John the Baptist was in the wilderness, a day's journey for anybody to come see him. John, the way you dress and present yourself is so important. Tunics are in, camel hair is out. John didn't care. He didn't take his cues from the culture. Camel hair is so Old Testament. That wasn't important. John, and be very culturally sensitive in your message. Don't mention the R word and don't mention the H word. Don't mention the R word, repentance, because when you say repentance, John, you're implying that people need to change. You're sort of judging them when you use that word. You're implying there's something wrong with them. And we don't want to get people hurt. So, John, be culturally sensitive. And don't mention the H word. That's the hell. Don't talk about hell. Because, one, it's not very modern to talk about hell. It's not very sensitive to talk about hell. It makes people feel bad. It scares people. It's really not consistent with a loving God anyway. And therefore, John, if you want to be effective in your ministry and you want to really reach people, you might even want to do a survey to find out what they want to hear. You might want to go that route. That way you know you're really relevant. I mean, that's the wisdom of the world. But John was not in tune with the wisdom of the world. He was in tune with the wisdom of God. He had something to say because it was what God wanted to be said. And you can look through this section as I read to you, and you can just see how many times he mentions the R word and how many times he mentions the H word. Look in verse 3, he preached baptism of repentance. This is Luke chapter 3. In verses 4 and 5, he gives a symbolic description of what repentance looks like. It runs through the heart. In verse 7, he mentions wrath to come. Verse 8, he mentions fruits in keeping with repentance. In verse 9, he speaks of the axe laid at the root of the trees and throwing into the fire. Verse 10, the people are asking, what does repentance look like? And he gives them some explanations there. Verse 16, he talks about fire. Verse 17, he talks about unquenchable fire. And then in verse 18, he tells us that this is the gospel. See that? The gospel contains a message about repentance and a message about judgment. If you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to preach repentance and you're going to preach judgment. That's the gospel, and that may not be how the world says you should do it to get a following, but that's what God says, because this word came from God, and this is the message I want you to preach to them, John, and that's called the good news, John. Now, that may not fit with our thinking, but that is exactly the wisdom of God. That's wisdom from above, not below. And we've talked about repentance quite a bit in the two times that were kind of interrupted by different events going on in our church, but repentance, you remember, is the idea of turning around. It's not just simply an intellectual change of mind, though the word certainly means that, but it's not defined just by the etymology of the word. It's also defined by the context the word is used, and it means to turn. It means to turn from your sin. It means you think differently about your sin and you turn from it. So there's an intellectual aspect to it as well, but it's certainly not just thinking intellectually about something. I read a quote by D.L. Moody. He says, There is a good deal of trouble among people about what repentance really is. If you ask people what it is, they will tell you it is feeling sorry. If you ask a man if he repents, he will tell you, oh yes, I genuinely feel sorry for my sins. That is not repentance. It is something more than feeling sorry. Repentance is turning right about and forsaking sin. End of quote. In fact, if you look at verses 4 and 5, that symbolic language used there, I believe, is describing the heart. For repentance, it's the every ravine will be filled. All the base things of the human heart need to be brought up, need to be filled. All of the lofty thoughts in the heart, the pride in every mountain and hill will be brought low. I described this for you a couple times now, but the crooked will become straight and the road smooth. I think that's certainly talking about preparing for the coming of the Messiah, but it's also, the message is, your heart needs to be prepared to receive the Messiah. That's his message. There needs to be repentance from within. There needs to be a change in your heart to receive the Messiah. And the baptism will simply be an indication of what has taken place in the heart. Forgiveness of sins is what you need, and repentance is part of that. I recognize my sin. I want to turn from it. I want to follow Christ. I turn from it and follow Christ. That is what we have been saying in that, and you can go back and listen to those messages on that subject. But a concern that John had, we see in verse 7, is false repentance. False repentance. And that's a concern even today with people who say they have repented, and yet, as John indicates here, he does not believe they have. And the reason he doesn't believe they have is because they do not bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Vipers were the poisonous snakes. Fire is coming and it forces them out from the brush. And he's comparing the people to being like those snakes. Those snakes can, when they're standing still, look like sticks, and you could actually pick one up by mistake and get bit by it. It's false. It gives a false impression. It's a stick when it's really a snake. And his whole point there is that you come to be baptized as if you think baptism is going to do something for you. It's not just baptism. It's repentance. And it's indicated by what he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You give no evidence that you've repented is what he's saying. It's not just coming to be baptized. A lot of people get baptized and they're not true believers. And that happens many, many times. And he is facing that issue here and addressing that issue here. They think John the Baptist can somehow help them escape the wrath to come. They believe in a wrath to come. And so he tells them that you're hypocrites. And he says in verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And then I just wanted to point out something that I jumped over the last time we were together on this issue. They say this statement, "We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." In other words, he's pointing out an issue that many Jews believed about themselves. They had a false sense of security in that they were children of Abraham, therefore they were okay with God. A false security. Yes, they want to trust in baptism, but they're also trusting in their heritage. They're trusting in their lineage. They're trusting in the fact that they believe that because they're Jews, they are going to heaven. If you recall back in the book of Genesis, Abraham was the father of a great nation, the Jewish nation. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him because of his faith. The rabbis had begun to teach that based on the merits of Abraham, every Jew was saved. Every Jew would go to heaven. And basically what they would say is only Gentiles go to hell. In fact, hell is lined with Gentiles, but Jews all go to heaven based on the merits of Abraham. they basically would say that it didn't matter what you did personally, it's the fact that you were a Jew and a Jew alone that made you worthy of heaven. And Abraham, in fact, was standing at the gates of hell to make sure no Jew actually wandered into hell so he could redirect them. You see, that was their false security. We're of Abraham. We're okay. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. Don't say to yourself, don't get that false security, believe in that false security that just because you're of Abraham, you're okay. Jesus ran into this in John chapter 8. Abraham is our father, they said to Jesus. To which Jesus says, no, your father is the devil. You see, it wasn't, if you think about it, it's not the merits of Abraham that make you a child of God. It's imitating or having the same kind of faith that Abraham had that makes you a child of God. It's not Abraham's faith and that covers everybody else. No, Abraham's faith is to be imitated and modeled for us. That you're a child of Abraham if you have the faith that Abraham had, but not because Abraham had it himself, does it somehow get merited to you. You see the difference? But that's what they were trusting in. And there's people today that do this. There are people that say, I'm a Methodist or a Catholic or a Baptist or my family started the church, or they're trusting in heritage. They're trusting in a security is in the fact they grew up in a church. They've always been in a church or something like that. And John the Baptist is saying, don't trust in that. That's a false security. And he goes on to say something interesting as well. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. He's pointing to maybe some stones that are nearby. Some dead, hard, lifeless stones. Saying God can raise up from those stones children of Abraham. Interesting statement, because I think it's a reference to, and I don't have time to develop this for you, but I think this is a reference to us as Gentiles. That God can raise up hard-hearted, dead Gentiles to be children of Abraham. And that's what he's done in the church. He's raised up. We're of Abraham because our faith is the faith of Abraham. If you're a believer, you are a child of Abraham in that sense. You share in the inheritance of Abraham because you have the faith that Abraham had. But that's a reference there. God can raise that up. And not every Jew, Paul says in Romans 9, not every Jew is a true Jew. It's only those who are truly children of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. You may be children biologically, but you're not children spiritually, is what he is telling these Jews who are gathered there. In verse 9, he goes on to say, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, using the illustration of a farmer who would go through his orchard. Any tree that wasn't bearing fruit, he would cut it down and throw it into the fire. Those who refuse to repent is his point. Those who refuse to repent will be thrown into the fire. That's his point there. And I believe that's a reference to hell, which is a very unpopular subject. And you don't hear much about it today. You don't hear many people talking about hell today. And then I took you through verses 10 through 14 briefly last time. And basically, these people are asking, what shall we do? What shall we do, John the Baptist? What shall we do, John? And John gives them some practical ways to bring forth fruit of repentance. And we discuss those. Basically, let your life show that you are different. If you have two tunics, share with those who have none. If you have food, share. If you're a tax collector, collect no more than what you're supposed to. If you're a soldier, don't abuse your power and your authority and take from people. He gives all these instructions here in verses 10 through 14. But John's preaching was confrontive. John's preaching was hard. Some would even say it was harsh. But he was effective. It was almost like a revival had broken out in Israel. People were flocking to him, the text says, flocking to hear him. And he talked on repentance and he talked on hell, two subjects that you would you just don't hear much about at all today. Some people think repentance is an addition to faith. It's not. It's like I said before, it's two sides of the same coin. It's repentance and faith. That's conversion. That's conversion. The nature of true saving faith involves repentance. That's what we've been saying. It's not a work that's added to salvation. It is a work of God. God grants repentance in the heart. Well, look at verse 15 through 20. I want to focus our time on this. This is a new section for us because we now come to verse 15. It says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, then John answers them." Expectation of the Messiah was built into the fabric of Judaism. They were always looking for the Messiah. For centuries, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But the expectation is now heightened. That's what means by state of expectation. It's a heightened expectation. They are now really looking for him. John has talked about him coming, that it's at hand. And if you go to Matthew 11:3, Jesus is called the expected one. And so they're expecting. Expectation is high. And some are wondering in their hearts about John. And they're wondering, "John, are you the Messiah?" In another place, they ask him if he's Elijah. He says, "No." They ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" He says, "No. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the forerunner. I'm the advanced man for the Messiah, but I am not the Messiah." He says that several times. "There was a man," John 1 says, "there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light. There was a true light coming into the world that enlightens every man." So John the Baptist says, "I came to testify about the light." In fact, he says in verse 16, "John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" This is interesting. What he's saying here is that me and the Messiah are worlds apart. We're not even on the same level. The Messiah, I come and all I can do is baptize you and dunk you into water. That's all I can do. That's all I do. I call you to repentance and I baptize you in water. There's nothing supernatural about that at all. But the coming one, he uses that language, but one is coming. That's also a term that's used for Christ in the New Testament, the coming one. The coming one, the one who is coming is mightier than I. I'm not even unfit to untie the thong of his sandal. I'm not even fit to do the lowliest of servitude for him. I'm not even fit to reach down and do what is considered a menial of menial task for him. He is so much greater than I. All I do is baptize you and dunk you and immerse you into water. Call you to repentance. That's all I do. I'm not in the same category as him. And the reason why is because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see that? You see that in that verse, verse 16? His work is a divine work. My work is a human work. You follow that? He does something for you only God can do. He does supernatural. I just do what anyone can do. Dunk you into water and call you to repentance. I don't have the power to save you, and I don't have the power to damn you. That's what he's saying. But he does. Baptize you in the Spirit, he has the power to save you. Baptize you in fire, he has the power to damn you. He can immerse you into the Spirit, he can immerse you into the fire. That's something only God can do. I can't do that. I'm not on the same level as him. He's much higher than I. He's much mightier than I. You see, the Jews knew this about the Messiah. They knew he was a dividing line. They knew that he was a two-edged sword, that there would be blessing, there would be salvation, there would be a kingdom, and there would be judgment. They knew that about the Messiah. Salvation and judgment. And they also understood that the Holy Spirit had the power to regenerate. They understood that from Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah. That the Holy Spirit had the power to take up residence in the life of one who believed. They understood that. Knew the new covenant in Ezekiel. I will put my spirit within you. They understood that the Messiah could do some amazing things like that. And John says he's going to come and he will be able to immerse you into the Holy Spirit. He will be able to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, listen to this. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus can do for you. Forgive your sins, regenerate you, the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what the Spirit does. And no one can be saved unless they're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit does the regenerating work in them. Unless they're immersed into the Holy Spirit. John says, I can't do that. And the second thing he's going to do is he's going to bring fire. He's going to bring fire. We saw this earlier. We've seen this earlier in this passage. But fire is associated with judgment. If you go back and read in Isaiah 29, from the Lord of hosts, who you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flaming and consuming fire. Isaiah 31:9, his rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And so, God's final judgment, there will be fire. There will be judgment. This is what is true about the Messiah. This is what is true about Christ. Look on the screen at these verses. I got some verses from Malachi. You're familiar with this. We've referred to this verse several times. This is 450 years before John the Baptist. The prophet Malachi says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's a reference to John the Baptist. He will clear the way. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Then the Messiah will come. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Now look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff." Notice the word chaff. "And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." These were the last prophecies in the chronology of the Bible before the time of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry. And so these were known prophecies to these people. And so these speak of judgment. Notice, just think about that verse for a moment. Look down in your Bible at verse 17. Verse 17. He gives an illustration of that verse in Malachi here in verse 17 of Luke chapter 3. "His winnowing fork is in his hand," notice, "to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire," a fire that never goes out. So he's using this agricultural illustration. They grew wheat in the lowlands in Israel, and they would have a threshing floor, usually on a hill, someplace where the wind was blowing. And they would gather all of the grain onto the threshing floor, and they would take the flat shovel-like winnowing fork and pick up that grain and throw it into the air. The husk or the chaff would be blown away by the wind, and the heavier grain would fall to the floor. That's the picture he's using there. The wheat, it says in that verse, look in verse 17. It says the wheat would be taken to the barn and the chaff would be taken to the fire. See that? You will either be barned or you'll be burned, one commentator says. Because you see what it says? It says thoroughly clear. See that verse? Thoroughly clear. Nobody's going to be left out of this. You're either going to be barned or burned. It's a scary picture. It's a scary picture. Psalm 1:4 says, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff. Everyone will be dealt with when the Messiah comes. No traces left, thoroughly clear. Nobody left out. You either fall on the grain pile or the chaff pile. Wow. You're either going to be barned with the grain or burned with the chaff. See, this is very strong preaching. This is very strong preaching. It's judgment, and it's not an easy doctrine to preach because it's unquenchable fire. Never goes out. Just picturing the eternality of this judgment. I don't think anybody should even talk about it unless there's just a humility and a fear and a trembling to think about the fact that people are going to be burned forever. That people are going to be abandoned to hell forever. That is a very, very intense but biblical truth. We can't get around. It's there. It's the reason we have salvation. Saved from the wrath to come. That's what salvation is about. It's not that you'll just have a better marriage or a better life or get along with people better. Those things may happen, but really it's about salvation from the wrath to come. Jesus can only do what God can do. Jesus is God. I believe he's referring to the fact that Jesus is God. He can do only what God can do. He can save you or he can condemn you. Look at these biblical writers. Four different biblical writers. Look what they say. Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew is the author, the human author of Matthew. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Going down to verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Look at this next verse. This is Mark, another gospel writer, quoting Jesus. Jesus is speaking here as well. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell, into unquenchable fire. I don't have it up there, but it goes on down in verse 46 to say, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Meaning there's always something for the worm to feed on. Gehenna is the word. It was the city dump, basically, for Jerusalem where the fire, there's always something to burn there. There's always something for the worms to eat there. It was unquenchable. It was a feast for the worms. There was always, I think it's a picture of the eternality of it, of hell. It never stops. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We don't know the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews. I'm sorry, this is so much of the passage there, and you might want to look in your Bible and look at it if it's harder to read on the screen. But this is written to people who are sitting in a church, and they're not believers. And he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, the truth has been presented to you, but you continually reject it. He said, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other way. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The reference to the Old Testament. But in the next verse, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as clean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, there is a terrifying thing about hell, and I just cry out to people by their hospital beds sometimes, you need to turn to Jesus. Don't die and face an eternity without him. But you know something? There's also something comforting about the doctrine of hell. It's that word right there, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because I'm like you, I look at our world and I see so much injustice, I see so much evil, I see rape and child abuse and murders and people getting away with crime, and I see ISIS and wars and so much evil everywhere all around us. And I know there will be a divine response to that one day. There's comfort to me in that one day the injustices will be made right. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But nonetheless, we preach the gospel because we don't want anybody to experience the wrath of hell. Look at this next verse from Revelation. This is written by John. John is the same writer who gave us John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he goes on in chapter 3 of John, chapter 3, saying, those who believe in the Son have life. Those who do not believe have the wrath of God abiding on them. The very same chapter, he talks about the love of God. John says this in Revelation chapter 20, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You can't get around this doctrine. And though many don't want to preach this doctrine or teach this doctrine, hell has become a term that is not used in many churches today in our country. I believe God is going to respond to the evil in our nation of abortion and same-sex marriage and all those things. There's going to be a divine response to these things. I pray for repentance. We need to pray for that. I've got a book here that I'll close with this morning. This has been out for a while, but he came out with a new printing. I noticed on Amazon the other day, 1 Minute After You Die by Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. I think he's still there. Listen to what he says in the introduction. 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Irrevocably fixed. You can't change it. And eternally unchangeable. Those who find themselves in heaven will be surrounded with friends whom they have known on earth. Friendships once rudely interrupted by death will continue where they left off. Every description of heaven they have ever heard will pale in the light of reality, and this forever. J. Vernon McGee said something interesting. He said, the mother who lost that baby will one day be able to hold it. Will one day be able to hold that child. I don't know where he gets that. That's just a tremendous thought, though. Just a tremendous thought. Reading about a family that lost 6 kids in a car wreck. Others, indeed many others, will be shrouded in darkness, a region of deprivation and unending regret. There, with their memories and feelings fully intact, images of their life on earth will return to haunt them. They will think back to their friends, family, and relatives. They will brood over opportunities they squandered and intuitively know that their future is both hopeless and unending. For them, death will be far worse than they ever imagined. You know the idea of resting in peace? Some people are better off not to die. Their best life is right now. Even if it's with cancer, right now is better than dying for some. Their resting in peace will not be a reality. They would be much better in this world. See, some people think this world is hell. No. This world is difficult, and this world is challenging, and this world is painful at times. But this world is not the hell the Bible describes. Another thought he has in this book is a really good book. He says, we just cannot comprehend the seriousness of sin or the justice of God. The reason we have a hard time with this doctrine of eternal hell. An eternal being, God's eternal being who's been sinned against. He is a loving God, yes, but he has a holy love. It's not a gushy, sentimental love like our love, but it's a love that is holy. All of his attributes working together. And he says, we fail to comprehend that. And that's why we struggle so much with the doctrine of hell. Well, he says, with many other exhortations, verse 18, back in Luke, he preached the gospel to the people. This is part of the gospel. This is the reason for the gospel. This is the reason Jesus came into the world, because there is a wrath of God to come. And to save people from the wrath of God to come. Here's a verse that we're going to use as a meditation for communion this morning. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That verse says everything right there. That one verse. Just look at it. Because we've all broken God's law, we're under the curse of the law. The wages of sin is death. There's a curse on us because God's got a perfect holy law and none of us can keep it. Therefore, we're under the curse of it. Jesus came into the world to become the curse for us. He came into the world to redeem us from the curse of the law. He became the curse. In other words, he hung on a cross and God threw out all of his wrath on Jesus. All of the wrath and condemnation that I deserve, God threw out on Jesus. He took my hell for me. The hell I deserve, he took that for me. You don't have to leave here this morning fearing death. You don't have to leave here this morning fearing that if you get in a car accident this afternoon or if you have a heart attack or this afternoon or whatever happens, you don't have to walk out of here fearing that if you die, you will go to hell. You do not have to do that. Christ offers himself as the substitute who took the curse, who became the curse for us. He offers that to you. Your life can be hidden in Christ, and you can die and be safe from the wrath of God, be protected from the wrath of God in Christ. You don't have to leave here with that fear of dying. You can leave here with Christ, embracing Christ as the one who became the curse for you, who died in your place, in my place, and took the wrath of God for you. And you can go into eternity one day and escape the wrath of God. That's our meditation. As you think about the communion table this morning, as you think about what this means, as you think about what this is teaching us and saying to us and what we're remembering, he became the curse and took the judgment that we deserve. Reflect on that. If you leave that on the screen, appreciate it so we can meditate on that as we partake of the elements, and Doug will come and lead us in that.